You have your scriptures. I encourage you to open them up. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 6. And Ken, this should be a short message this week. We only got 6 verses. It's okay. Amen. And then hopefully we will walk away from this text with some very clear lessons to be reminded as we walk through this fallen world. But let's turn in your Bibles and hear the word of the Lord as God inspired his servant Mark, probably through the guidance or at least the words of Peter, and that has been preserved for us. So Mark chapter 6, and we will be dealing with just the first 6 verses today. And he, that's Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, if you think about where we've been in the book of Mark, this is message 16. So we're not rabbiting through this thing. We're slowing down and looking at it. But Mark has shown us consistently that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has been presented by God. And then one of the biggest things that Mark has shown us is the conflict or the confrontation between Jesus and the established religious leaders, the Pharisees. And in fact, we've seen, I think it's Mark chapter 3, they've already set out a plan to get rid of Jesus. So we find two kingdoms are clashing head to head at this point. We looked at the parables, and then we saw the vignettes, if you'll allow me that term, in the last chapter. And Mark shows us these vignettes to show us who Jesus Christ is. This God become flesh who is now walking among us. We saw that Jesus spoke and the storm is calmed. And the disciples are like, "Whoa, doggy, what are we going to do here?" They're in fear, reverent fear of this man who speaks and the creation obeys him. Jesus is the Lord of creation is the conclusion. Then we saw that Jesus has dominion over evil spirits, a legion. And out they go and seek their own demise. And then thirdly, we saw that Jesus restores those who are outcasts. Remember the woman with the issue of blood. And then in the middle, she is the interruption to poor Jairus, as his daughter was sick and dying. And while Jesus dallies with the woman, his daughter dies. And he's like, and then Jesus raises her back to life. And so Jesus, in these vignettes, you see he is Lord of creation. He is Lord over the demonic and evil spirits, over Satan. And third, he is Lord over life. He can restore and raise back to life. And so Mark has shown us these things, and now he just sort of goes, yeah, and he went away from there. Typical Mark style. But he says he came back to his hometown. So how many of y'all, Thanksgiving, how many of y'all going back to your hometown? Yeah. Do you look forward to it? And I realize as we get older, sometimes we are now the hometown. You know, the kids come to us, I hate traveling, but they come to us, but it's that time, and you look forward to it. Everybody gets together, you tell the old family stories, and you laugh and joke, and Hopefully that's the way your family is. I know some of our families are a little less than perfect. But Jesus has been in Capernaum, and now he's coming back to Nazareth. That's his birthplace. Everybody kind of knows. And realize Nazareth is not a big town. Probably at this point it might be 500 people. You know, we're talking like, what, Dorchester up there? You ever been through there? Don't blink. It's gone. That's the way Nazareth was. And so, you know, typically in a visit to go back home is something you look forward to. There's family, there's friends, and all these things to go see. But Jesus does not seem to have that on his agenda. Notice, I don't think he's going back to visit his buddies that he grew up with. Yes, mom and dad. Well, mom is there at least. We don't know about Joseph at this point. And his brothers and sisters. But I would submit to you that Jesus was about kingdom work. His ministry has started, and he is continuing, even going back to Nazareth, because he brings the disciples with him. Now, think about synagogue that week. They probably were a small synagogue, you know, 500 people in town. It's not a big one. Be sort of like us. If, you know, how many disciples show up? Whoa, better get out some extra chairs. They're swelled that week, if you will, because Jesus and all of his disciples show up, and they ask and they invite Jesus to speak. Now, Mark does not, in his typical brief style, tell us what passage. You know, is this the same passage you find in Luke 4? I don't know. I tend to think it's not, that this is another occurrence as I try and harmonize the Gospels. And good men disagree on that. You know, was he expounding on the prophet Isaiah at this point? That's what Luke records. I'm thinking Jesus probably is expounding on a different passage of the day. But quite frankly, it really doesn't matter, does it? Jesus gets up and speaks, and Mark has a clear purpose for you and I as we look at this text. He wants us to understand that as Jesus comes back to his hometown, were they seeing the Messiah? No. They were seeing the boy Jesus, the illegitimate son of Mary, the common guy who used to, Jewish tradition tells us that Jesus, taught by his father Joseph, was a master carpenter who built wheelbarrows. I don't have a clue. This is not biblical stuff, okay? But that's what Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition goes on to say that some of those wheelbarrows were still functioning, wooden wheelbarrows, 200 years after Christ's crucifixion. He was a good carpenter. Okay, think about it. Jesus, the Son of God, could build things at last, unlike today's culture. But Mark is showing us that as Jesus comes back to his hometown, to all the people who kind of knew Jesus and had grown up with him, imagine brothers and sisters, how many times did Mary say, why can't you be like Jesus? You know, I mean, friends on the playfield and that. You know, Jesus was a man. He grew in wisdom and stature is what Luke tells us. And sometimes I don't think we spend enough time thinking about who Jesus was in this capacity. But here Mark tells us, verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And Jesus was teaching with authority and with understanding. I mean, think about it. Ken, you would have been able to understand Jesus, you know? It was so clear and it was so profound. People are just going, whoa, why don't others teach this way? This is what's happening here. They are astonished is literally the word that Mark chooses to use. But if it was just astonishment or amazement at the teaching of Jesus, it would have been all good. But what's Mark go on to say? Look at verse 3. Then the grumblers come. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? You understand the implication of what's being said there? This is an illegitimate boy. Because the idea of a virgin birth for some of these people, right over their head. And so they're probably not using polite terms for Jesus at this point. And when they say son of Mary rather than son of Joseph, That tells us, because the normal way you refer to Jesus would have been son of Joseph. And so, you know, we have some colorful terms that we might use. And that's what Mark is helping you understand. That they're going, this is the illegitimate son. And look, and we see his brothers. I mean, come on. You know, what, are they all virgin births? No. And so, this was an out of wedlock. They are not being kind here. That's why they have taken offense at him when he speaks with such authority and power. They're going, this does not connect. Here's what Mark wants you and I to understand, I think. The townspeople were looking at Jesus with earthly eyes. They saw him as the man. They were listening to their teaching, and they were not willing to accept who Jesus was because of their pride. I know better. I grew up with him. I know where he came from. I know the rumors about what happened with Mary and Joseph. And yeah, you can believe that story if you want. Here's the problem. They used the wrong process of thinking. And brothers and sisters, here's the thing you need to realize. Your neighbors, your co-workers, the people you run into in this world every day are just like the Nazarites. They start with the wrong process of thinking. Now, we have a fancy name. Remember, I'm an engineer and I had to be drug into philosophy class. But then when I learned philosophy, I suddenly understood people have put names and pictures on different ideas and thought processes. There's a thought process that these Nazarites are expressing here. It's called naturalism. I like to define naturalism as a worldview that the world is a closed box. Okay? The world is only what you can see and observe and touch. There ain't no God. There's nothing supernatural. It's only natural things. That makes sense? That's naturalism. That's what these Nazarites are doing. They're not starting with faith. They're not starting with God. They're starting with their observations. The world around you, brothers and sisters, evolution, and the other things that come, they're naturalist. God didn't speak and bring all things into existence in a matter of 6 days. I mean, what kind of fool are you that thinks that? That's what the naturalist says. For the naturalist, a virgin birth is simply a well-crafted lie to cover up a oops. Okay, that's how naturalists think. And that's what they're doing. See, for naturalists, a belief in God will never get you to truth. For the naturalist, your belief in God only gets in the way of true things. That's the way a naturalist thinks. And the reason you need to know these things is, guess what? All the people around you in this world, they generally start from a naturalistic point of view. And so they look at you a little strange. They say, you had this mystical faith in a God you can't see, you can't touch, you can't hear, and you can't quantify. How is that ever going to get you an understanding of what is? That's the mantra that exists in just about every every education institution in this country today. Our children, starting from the youngest age, are being indoctrinated into naturalism. The colleges, you cannot get a degree unless you affirm naturalism, at least at the higher education levels. See, these ideas of naturalism became well developed. They started way back, we see, with Jesus. They became well developed during the Enlightenment. Many of you remember, you know, some of the founding fathers of our country. Thomas Paine, you remember him? He was not a Christian. He was used by God to found this country. But he was enlightened, if you will. He was a naturalist. And he represents Enlightenment thinking really well. Let me give you a quote from Thomas Paine. He wrote the book Age of Reason. The idea that you are the definer of truth. And here's what he says. I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, by the Protestant church, nor by any church that I know of. Here's the kicker for Thomas Paine. My own mind is my church. So how does Thomas Paine worship? By his own profession. He worships the three gods that meet him in the mirror. Me, myself, and I. I will determine truth. That's the foundation. That's what we see in this account that Mark is showing us. The Nazarites, as they are there, these people of Nazareth are going, we have seen Jesus. We know, well, we're concerned about his legitimacy. We saw him grow up. This cannot be the Son of God. It kind of lot like our own culture. And here's the truth, my brothers and sisters, and here's what you need to remember. And the thing that as you work with neighbors and friends and family who have been indoctrinated in naturalism, no one will ever understand life and reality unless you start with faith in God. That's really important for you to realize that reality. What's my basis of that? Well, number one, let's turn to the beginning of the scriptures, Genesis 1:1. How does it start? With that very reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. Wow. The Bible does not explain God or say where he came from or anything else. It just simply tells you that he is, he was, and he always will be. End of discussion. Knowledge and truth starts with faith. And so when you deal with a naturalist, realize, I really like to think of that closed box. Think of a box. Everything they have is inside that box. There ain't nothing out of it. No gods or anything else outside their box. But the Bible contradicts that and says, there is a God. And he created all things. And so John Calvin said it this way, there is no knowing that does not begin with knowing God. That's profound. If you want to know something, you start by knowing God. In fact, you know Calvin's Institutes? You ever heard those books? Awesome! If you want great, I mean, it's heavy-duty devotional reading, but you want good reading, start working through the Institutes. It's well worth your time. I love how he starts it. Book 1, chapter 1, section 1. He starts this way. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. Hopefully as a preacher, my goal for as a man of God to bring and to be called by God to preach to you is to bring to you the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God. And also to be an observer of your heart and my heart. How does the prophet put it? Your heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can know it? That's me too! And so my job, if I want to bring wisdom to you, to me, to any of us, is to bring these two together. Who is God and who am I? And somewhere in there, the gospel brings hope. Because when I look at a holy God and I look at my wretchedness and my farness from holiness, I'm bankrupt until I see the hope of the gospel. But more on that in a minute. You see, these Nazarites were trying to understand Jesus by their reason. Well, we know who he is. We know where he came from. We know his mom. They were trying to understand Jesus without faith. And that won't work. It never will work. God did not create you and I that way. What's my proof for that? Go back to the beginning of Scripture. What do we find? God created Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve were a whole lot better off than you or I. They were not fallen, right? They were created perfect. They were people living in a perfect world without sin. But the interesting thing that you find is they are perfect people in a perfect world without sin, is that God still instructed Adam and Eve. Their reason was not sufficient to get by. Think about it. What do you find? Genesis 1:28. After God has created them, he says this, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then we can go through and you can continue reading. And in chapter 2, he goes on and he tells Adam and Eve this. Or actually, correction, he told Adam. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, this is not naturalistic wisdom. This is God coming from the outside, coming to his creation in the created world and saying, here's some things you need to know. Take dominion. These are your boundaries. I want you to do this on the earth, and I want you to accomplish these things, and I want you to work for me and to bring glory to me. But as you care for the earth and you take dominion. But there's also some moral boundaries, and it has to do with these trees. And here's what you need to know. And so for Adam and Eve, where did faith start? Listening to God's word. For you and I, where does it start? Listening to the word of God. How does Paul put it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let us not forget this, brothers and sisters. It is our hope. It is our truth that we have. But what is Mark showing you and I in this account today? The townspeople did not start with faith. They started, like Thomas Paine, with reason. We know better. Can't be. And so they have rejected God. They have rejected Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh to redeem them. And Mark goes on, and what's he say? Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house." And then that weird verse that everybody stumbles over, "And he could do no mighty works there." I heard the heresies of heresies. Oh, see, Jesus, God was bound because of their unbelief. That disagrees with the rest of Scripture. If God can be bound by your faith or your lack of faith, whew, we don't have a God anymore, okay? Let's be clear. So how do we understand what Mark writes? Because these are tough words. No, the people of Nazareth reject Jesus in faith. And here's the deal. When Mark says he couldn't do any miracles there, it's not in the sense that it was physically impossible for Jesus to do that. It was the sense that he would not. He chose not to. Why? Because of their unbelief. Where the kingdom of God is rejected, Jesus, it is inappropriate. And it will not happen for the king to share his blessings with those who are going, ha, ha, away. And so that's why Jesus doesn't. Jesus could do miracles. What's it say? The text tells you, did he do some? It says there were very few that he healed. Can you imagine the little glimmers of faith? And Jesus would grab upon them and he would show himself. But as the community rejected. You see this in the world today. I'm going to get in political trouble here, but I don't care. Look at the Western world. Some of the blessings that we experience, some of the things that we sometimes lament as Americans that we're losing, the comforts and the wealth and all of these, I would submit to you, are the blessings of Judeo-Christian ethics in society. Where society as a whole has not become a Christian society, but they have embraced the principles, and God's principles work. Contrast what we used to have with much of the Middle East, or countries where Islam rules, or over in Asia where other religions rule. Contrast the levels of poverty. Contrast the care of and the recognition of the downtrodden. contrary to the garbage that's on the media that tells you that, oh, you're so evil that you have permitted slavery in these. Yes, these are things that are black marks on society. But it is because of believers that slavery began to be overthrown within Western culture and society. You find today in Africa, slavery is more prevalent than it ever has been. That's a shame. But do you see what happens when the reality and the truths of God come to bear on a culture and society? So how do we take these six little verses that Mark has? Let me give you some lessons that I want you to walk away from today. And I think those lessons are said well or summarized well. If you have your Bibles, Peter. Remember, Peter was a great inspiration for Mark as he penned this gospel. Because Mark seems to like draw from Peter. And it's almost like Mark is a scribe for Peter in a way with this gospel. But 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Peter writes this truth. And here's what I want you to understand as brothers and sisters. When Peter says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. I'll take some of that. How many of y'all want to be like Jesus? That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you get to partake of the divine nature. Is that pretty awesome? There's some days it's hard for me to think that I'm divine. And not divine in the sense I'm God, but, oh, what did we sing earlier? Remember the song? Not me, but through Christ in me. That's what Peter's talking about. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desires. For this very reason. And then he gives you a shopping list. A construction list on how you build your faith. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfast with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And then one of those great therefores. So therefore, my brothers, he's like, okay, let's put it all together. I want you to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. You have everything you need to walk in Christ-likeness. That's what Peter is telling you. And it starts how? By faith in the Word of God. And applying it. See, one of the mistakes we make as Americans is we go, I walked an aisle one day. I don't care that you walked an aisle. What I care is that you believe in Jesus Christ. And more importantly, that you continue to believe Him every moment of every day. Y'all know me by now. I love practicing the presence of God. Have an ongoing dialogue 24/7 in your head. Don't do it out loud. They might lock you up. But have a dialogue. You're going to meet someone and they're not too pleasant. Okay, Lord, I'm about to meet. Pick a name. Help me to bless them. I want to be a model for you. That's how you do that. Is you think about it. His divine power has granted you everything you need for life and godliness. And go, what does God say? What does He tell me? Because just like Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were way more perfect than you are. You're fallen. You're part of the fall of Adam. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were way smarter and capable. And they still sinned. And so you need the Word of God more than they do. You need to dwell in and abide. Quit listening to the lies of the evil one. Because what were the Nazarites doing? They were, this is reason. This is not the Son of God. This is a man. They should have said, what has God said in His Word? And they had all the prophecies they needed to know that this was Jesus Christ. They could have remembered the shepherds. They could have remembered the wise men. But notice none of that is recorded here. They selectively went back to their reason. And so that's how we live. You see, the gospel, understanding that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, is all about realizing that God knew you're never going to be able to work it out on your own. And He provided the righteousness that you lack. And the way you get that is by faith. The life I live by faith in the Savior. That's how we walk. And so quit trying to find meaning and hope at a horizontal level. You're going to have family this week at Thanksgiving. Some of you are going to go, well, it's not quite like I want it. Well, duh, you live in a fallen world. They're sinners and you're sinners. It's going to be rough. I remember, 20, 25 years ago, we had all the family together in this little teeny, I think it was 1,100 square foot house, way too many people. That was a nightmare of a week. But it was still family because I was so self-centered. That was a hard week because it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't easy. And rather than enjoying people, I was worried about my own. You see, I was looking for satisfaction in these relationships. Now, look vertical. God, You've set me free to bless others. You see, here's the thing. Jesus came in the flesh not to make your little kingdom work better. Most of us are about our own little kingdoms, okay? Now, He redeemed you, and He came, and He walked among us, and He obeyed His Father perfectly, and went to the cross, was crucified, buried, and raised again, that you might be a part of His kingdom. And see, when you quit living for your own kingdom and live for His kingdom, you will find joy and peace and satisfaction. That's the key. So what do? You might be an unbeliever. You realize that, you know what, I'm not living for Jesus, I'm living for me. Then you're a lot like those folks in Jesus' hometown. You're making everything about the observations that you make. I urge you, rest in Christ. Confess to God your need for a Savior and realize that Christ is that Savior. He came and did what you can't do. He is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe you're a believer. Well, guess what? I haven't run into a believer yet that you don't have a battle of unbelief in your heart. I know what goes on in your mind. Because it goes on in this mind too. Sometimes we talk about it. Reality is, I don't always act like I really believe that Jesus Christ is God. Do you? That His promises are true and that He has given me everything I need in His Word? No, I act like a rebellious little kid. You see, one moment I say I believe in Jesus and then life starts happening. These past 2 weeks with the building have been a little unique. But you know what? It's been interesting. As I've told people, I've had to gospel myself an awful lot to remind me that God loves me because of Jesus, not because of Mark, whether he performs or gets this done or does this or meets that. It's all about Jesus. It's because of what Christ has done. I don't have to hide in guilt or shame. I don't have to fear because I'm weak or I didn't think of that. Now, what I need to do is walk in the hope of the gospel. Jesus has me covered by His blood. And when I goof up, when I sin, 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin. I go and jump in my Father's arms and say, Daddy, forgive me. I goofed up again. And He's faithful and just and He forgives us. And that's what the gospel is about. Now, some of us this next week, you're going to have to do this 1,000 times. Oh, maybe one or two of you got to do it 2,000 times. For me, probably 3,000 times. That's okay. It's practicing this, the truth of God's word. Just simply go, Jesus is my God. I'm going to have faith in what God has provided, not in how much or how little I have. That, my brothers and sisters, is the hope of the gospel. And I would submit to you that that's what Mark is trying to help us see in this little snippet of what happened in his hometown. Let us walk in faith.